I love women. It's not what you think. From a child, I was taught by my mother and my grandmother. And even now, I'm given advice and taught by my mother and my wife. Women, they're very special. See, in general, they look better than men. And they could give birth. And they're more in touch with their emotions. And they're better at multitasking. And, well, they're not as prone to die from accidents. Maybe you've seen some of those memes or those compilation videos. This is why women live longer than men. I found one website that gave 50 scientifically proven differences between males and females. And as Dr. Michelle Critella, a licensed pediatrician, put it, we know there are at least 6,500 genetic differences between males and females that impact every cell of the body, every organ system. And our brains are wired differently. And she talked about how there are times when men and women have to be treated with different medicine because of this. Well, today I'm going to be talking about women and the Bible, their role and worth in the kingdom. Now, that's true. This is an emotionally charged issue, but we should never try to determine the will of God or ignore what God has said because of our emotions or because of whatever is politically correct. See, those things, they're constantly changing. Our culture has tried very hard to change our perception of male-female roles. Leave It to Beaver's mom is openly ridiculed, but it hasn't changed what God has said in His Word. Now, there are many today who say that Christianity is misogynistic. Misogyny is referring to hatred or hostility toward women. It's more than just having little boys having a no girls allowed club. And so one reason that's commonly given by the skeptics today for their refusal and the rejection of the Bible and Christianity is the way that women are supposedly viewed in the scriptures. They say that Christianity, it's a male chauvinistic religion, and it does nothing for women but to degrade and to keep them from fulfilling their potential. Now, that may be true when it comes to some of the different world religions, but are those the type of teachings we find in the Bible? Let's take a look. The beginning and women. Now, if you got a Bible handy, if you'd open that up, we'll be turning to Genesis chapter 1. Let's begin in the beginning. Now, Genesis 1:27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I don't think that means God has 10 fingers and 10 toes. But rather, he gave us things like an eternal spirit and intelligence and free moral agency, unlike the animals that act mostly out of instinct. You see, physically, we are like the animals, but mentally and spiritually, we are not. I mean, there is a reason why dolphins and apes and crows don't have cell phones and universities and rockets to the moon. But did you get that? Male and female. That is what makes up mankind. You see, a female is just as much the image of God as a male is. Now, take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Now, in Genesis 1, after God would create something, we often find the phrase, and God saw that it was good. Verse 31 says, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we find the first, not good. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And he went on, I will make a helper suitable for him. Not a slave, but a helper. The Hebrew word here, azer, it means one who supplies what is lacking in another person, or one who comes to the rescue of another. And this word is used in the Old Testament of God as man's helper, of God as Israel's helper, of one nation giving military assistance to another, coming to their rescue. There is nothing degrading at all about this. It's really woman to the rescue. God created woman to make a good situation out of one that was not good. Well, Wayne Jackson, a biblical scholar, made the comment, "The divine portrait of woman as painted on the biblical canvas is remarkable indeed. The Genesis narrative distinctly lends itself to the impression that Eve, as the culmination of the creative week, was a climactic jewel in Jehovah's handiwork." And something else. You remember from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is referred to as a helper. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is less valuable or less important than the people that he is sent to help? Well, the man, he was not yet conscious of being alone, and so God gave him a job, which I believe was really an object lesson to show him his need. So let's read verses 19 and 20. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so as Adam was naming the animals, he saw Daddy Lion rolling in the grass with Mommy Lion. And he saw Daddy Giraffe necking Mommy Giraffe. And he saw Daddy Bird singing to Mommy Bird. And I suspect that he realized that there was something missing from his own situation, from his own life. And of course, none of the animals, they couldn't fill the position there. So let's continue with verses 21 and 22. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." See, God wanted this woman to cost him something. Well, some people ask, why did God take a rib and not some other part? Well, it may be for the fact that the rib is the only bone in the human body that will grow back. I mean, that's why plastic surgeons will sometimes use a rib for reconstruction. Look that up sometime. And so Adam didn't have to walk around with a defect for 900 years that way. But some people see it as an object lesson on importance. God took a bone from his side and not from his foot, you see. All right, verse 23. "And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And of course, we know how she got her name from the old joke. God pulled back the shrub curtain and Adam said, "Whoa, man!" And it just kind of stuck. Actually, this word in Hebrew is ishah, and it means a she-man. You know, she came from man, thus a she-man. Well, verse 24. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." A man and his wife, not a man and his wives. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus quoted from this verse and said, "The two shall become one flesh." God's design was one man and one woman together for life. Polygamy, it was tolerated in the Old Testament times, but it was not God's intent from the very beginning. And it's almost always shown in a poor light. I mean, read about the problems it caused Abraham and Jacob and Elkanah and Solomon and so forth. Now, there is nothing in this Genesis passage that even hints that women are to be treated like possessions or that they're any less important than men. All right, next. Jesus, God on earth, and women. All right, from what I've read, the ancient people of Mesopotamia and Asia Minor and Egypt, they held very demeaning views of women. Yeah, the Greeks were only a little better. By the time of Jesus, there was this feminist revolution underway in the Roman Empire. Well, the Jews, they responded to that by suppressing their women even further. One of the Jewish prayers that dated from that era declared, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not made me a woman. And so it was into this patriarchal society that Jesus entered and broke all the rules. He taught men not to look at women as objects. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:28. He condemned the mistreatment of widows, like when he spoke against those who would devour widows' houses. He didn't hesitate to teach women, like he did at Martha's home. He took women along as his followers. The Gospels speak of many of these. He used women in his parables, like the woman who lost her coin. He healed women, like the woman who was bent double for 18 years. And you'll notice that he called her a daughter of Abraham. He forgave women, like the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house. While on the cross, he made sure his mother would be taken care of in her old age. And after his resurrection, he first appeared to the women. Okay, let's turn to the Gospels now. Let's take a look at John chapter 4. This is a good example of how Jesus' actions toward women even surprised his male disciples. So let's read John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I'm sure you'll remember this. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So notice how Jesus approached her, and he didn't care about the normal racial and gender barriers. Now, drop down to verses 27 through 30. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see the man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. So the disciples, they couldn't believe that Jesus, that he was speaking to a woman in public. Now, not only that, he chose her to be the one to bring the good news to the city. Jesus did not act in accordance with the culture when it came to women. Now, we can see from history that the early church followed his example as well. The Jews segregated their women in the temple and in the synagogues. But from what I've read, the early Christians did no such thing. And the early Christians, they converted women the same as they did with men. In Acts, we find phrases like chapter 8 and verse 12. They were being baptized, men and women alike. So, Jesus was okay. But what about Paul, that great male chauvinist pig who dared to call himself a disciple of Jesus, as some would claim? Just an alpha male with an attitude. Many people have a problem with what Paul said. But he was simply an apostle who was speaking for God. And he gave plenty of evidence for that fact. And Luke and Peter, they also attested to Paul's apostleship in their writings. You see, if you're going to cut Paul out of the New Testament, you're going to have a real problem. So what did Paul say? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28, he said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." According to Paul, women are saved and become Christians the same as men. In the eyes of God, their worth is equal. See, the thing that people have a hard time distinguishing between is role and worth. Role does not equal worth. Now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's see what Paul said about the husband and wife relationship. Now, this is one of those touchy passages today. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 29. So verse 21, it says, "And be subject," or your version might say, "submit to one another in the fear of Christ." All Christians are to submit to one another. And this is not slavery. It's a word that means to voluntarily place oneself under. Hupotasso, in the passive or middle voice, from hupa, under, and tasso, to arrange. Well, Paul, he then talked about some specific areas, these specific relationships where this is to be done. Husband and wife, child and parent, and slave and master, which I think could be applied to the employee-employer relationship today. Okay, so let's read verses 22 through 24. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." All right, before we continue, there are three things I need to make clear. I need to give my disclaimer. First of all, I didn't say it. Second, I didn't ask to be a man. And third, I didn't ask for this role, nor do I even necessarily want it. The thing is, this is either God's word or it's not. And since God set it up this way, there must be wisdom behind it. And my task is to simply obey it and teach it. All right, verses 25 through 29. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." A husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church. He died for her and sanctified her. According to this, who would get the last spot on a lifeboat if a Christian husband and wife were on a sinking ship? The Christian husband is to give himself for his wife in such circumstances. See, I could easily argue that men are the ones who are treated unfairly in the Bible because husbands are told that they must be willing to give up their lives for their wives. Wives, they are never commanded that. They are never commanded to make such a sacrifice. Now, it's difficult to know the exact numbers, but did you know that when the Titanic went down, it seems that 53 children died, 103 women died, but 1,347 men died. They said, "Women and children first," when it came to the lifeboats. Where did the men get that idea? They got it from the Bible. Well, Paul also said that a man is to love his wife like his own body. He nourishes it and cherishes it. As the head, okay, the husband needs to listen to the body, just as you need to listen to your physical body. Let me give you an example. The teenager is at the party and drinks some hard liquor. Well, the body says to the head, "Oh, don't do that again, or I'm going to throw up." And the head says, "You be quiet. I'm trying to be cool," and drink some more. What's going to happen? The body is going to throw up all over the head. If the husband is listening to and treating his wife with this kind of love, Will the wife have any problem submitting to what he believes is best for the family? Probably not. Now the question is, what if the wife will not submit and the husband will not love? Now, does the other still have to fulfill his or her part? And the answer is yes. Wives, your job is not to try to make your husband love you. Your job is to submit. Do your job. Husbands, your job is not to try to make your wife submit to you. Your job is to love your wife. Do your job. Now, I want us to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, to show you that Peter taught the same as Paul. So let's turn over there now. 1 Peter chapter 3, toward the end of your Bible, and we'll start with verses 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So women are to submit even if their husbands are not Christians. Now in the previous chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, he talked about how Christians are to submit to the government. And most scholars believe that he wrote this during the time of Nero, the fifth emperor of Rome, who was known for his persecution of Christians. Granted, it is much easier to submit to a good government or to a good husband or whatever, but that doesn't matter. We are still to submit in the areas that God has told us to. Okay, verses 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Do you want to be and do what is precious in the sight of God? Verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And some of you are like, yeah, I'm not there yet. Maybe dear, honey, or darling, but no, don't freak out on that word, Lord. It's just an ancient term of respect. It means she didn't call her husband a dirty, rotten scoundrel or something like that. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Fear is not the motivation of her submission. She does it because God said to, not because she's afraid her husband's going to hit her if she doesn't. Right, verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Okay, how is a woman a weaker vessel? Well, not mentally or spiritually. The only way that I know is in physical strength. Now, from what I've read, men have, on average, about 50% more muscle strength than women. But men are not to use that to intimidate their wives. No, men are to treat them like fine china and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, so how will your prayers be hindered? Well, if you're being a jerk to your wife, I doubt you'd be in the mood to pray, and I also doubt that God would listen to you anyway. Grant her honor. So yes, according to the Bible, men are to take a leadership role in the home. Well, C.S. Lewis explained it like this. Bit longer quote, but I think it's worth it. I think it's helpful. The need for some head follows from the idea that marriage is permanent. Of course, as long as the husband and wife are agreed, no question of a head need arise. And we may hope that this will be the normal state of affairs in a Christian marriage. But when there is a real disagreement, what is to happen? Talk it over, of course, but I am assuming they have done that and still failed to reach agreement. What do they do next? They cannot decide by a majority vote, for in a council of two, there can be no majority. Surely, only one or other of two things can happen. Either they must separate and go their own ways, or else one or other of them must have a casting vote. If marriage is permanent, one or other party must, in the last resort, have the power of deciding the family policy. You cannot have a permanent association without a constitution. So, in other words, if you've got two equal leaders in the home and you've got this big decision that has to be made and you disagree and you come to an impasse, well, how's that going to be broken? The solution to that is God's way. He put one of them in the leadership role. Now, something for men to keep in mind. As the head, you have to take responsibility, you have to accept responsibility for the outcome of your decisions. All right? As the saying goes, the buck stops here. The ultimate responsibility is yours, and so always make sure that your decisions are made carefully and prayerfully. But it's not just in the home, because men are also to take a leadership role in the church, a principle found throughout the Bible. The Old Testament priests were to be men. All of the apostles were men. The elders of the church are to be men, and so forth. But again, role does not equal worth. Role and worth, they are two totally different things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul said, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So here we find God's divine arrangement for the chain of authority, and the roles of submission are on the bottom. Now, Jesus is in submission to the Father, but is he less important? No. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. And Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Role is not the same as worth, and submission does not imply humiliation. Okay, let's take a look now at what Paul said about women in the assembly. Now, this is another one of those touchy passages today. 1 Corinthians 14:34. "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says." Now, this is not talking about the church building, but rather the assembly, ecclesia in the Greek, when Christians come together to worship God, wherever that may be. And we can also see how they use that word in Acts 19:41 when referring to some kind of an assembly. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. That's from ecclesia. An assembly has a beginning and an end. So, what did Paul mean by those words, "keep silent and speak"? Now, those are just common Greek words, and so you got to look at the context. Well, it's obviously not referring to total silence, or women wouldn't be allowed to sing, Colossians 3:16, or to say amen, 1 Corinthians 14:16. These words, they're also found in verses 27 through 30, two times each. And I believe that they're clearly talking about someone getting up front in the official position of teacher, like I am at the moment. And it's used in reference to those speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, some try to say, well, this was probably just cultural, and so it doesn't apply to us. We can just disregard it. But Paul said here, "just as the law also says," speaking of the law of Moses. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, backed by his apostolic authority, said, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve." You see, it was God's design from the beginning. The order of creation was indicative of his intent in this area. There's nothing cultural about it. And it wasn't Paul who came up with the male spiritual leadership principle. God did. If you're having a hard time with this, I would encourage you to get a copy of Male Spiritual Leadership by F. Lagarde Smith. That book has helped out a lot of people. Okay, there is one more thing that Paul said about women that I want to bring to your attention. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Did you see what Paul called these two women? Fellow workers. He said that they had shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. He said that their names were in the book of life. Just because women do not have a leadership role, that does not mean that they are any less important. And it certainly doesn't mean that they are to be spiritually passive. Women are to be involved in worship, just not up front. Women are to be salt and light, just like every Christian. Women are to be involved in evangelism. Women are to be involved in hospitality. Women are to be involved in edification, building up, and encouragement. Women are to be involved in ministering to the sick and feeble. Women are to be involved in supporting the spread of the gospel, as the ladies who supported Jesus and his apostles out of their private means, Luke 8, 1 through 3. The older women are to teach the younger women, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. And women are to raise godly children. I truly believe this saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. What our nation will be in 20, 30, 40 years depends so much on the mothers of today. Now you talk about an important role. And that is why we are to honor not just our fathers, but our fathers and our mothers. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. There are a lot of inaccurate ideas out there on what the Bible says, some of them being about women. And the reason is because they simply don't read it. They hear something that sounds good to them, and they just assume it's true, and so they share the internet meme. The truth is, God has employed women all throughout history to benefit the race, beginning with Eve. Let me just name a few. Jochebed hid Moses. Rahab hid the Israelite spies. Deborah shamed Barak into action. Jael killed the enemy's general. Ruth brightened the dark ages of Israel's history. Hannah dedicated Samuel. Jehosheba saved a king of Israel. Esther saved Israel from a king. Huldah delivered an important message from God to Josiah. Mary found favor with God. Mary Magdalene was the first to proclaim the risen Savior. Dorcas was known for her great charity. Lydia was the first convert in Philippi. Without Lois and Eunice, there would not have been that promising young evangelist Timothy, and you can find many others that are mentioned in the Bible. There is no alternative to godly women in the church. Their place is critical to the church and its growth. As you know, we have so many wonderful women in this congregation who bless it in so many ways. Do you have any idea how much trouble we would be in if there were no women in this church? And so, men, let's make sure to follow what the Bible says and grant them honor, because it really is woman to the rescue.